Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 11 that we should put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, he says it again, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. In verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The fact that God, our Father, who really loves and cares for His children, the fact that He is telling us to put on a breastplate says something about the danger that He sees coming, doesn't it? When a father tells his children to do something like God is telling us to do, you know that there's trouble. I remember when I was a kid, and my dad would say, kids, get in the basement. Well, we grew up in West Central Wisconsin, and the weather there is a little unlike the weather here, thanks to the lake. But back there, you could see storms coming from the west, black clouds. And when they came over the horizon, we lived on top of a hill. We'd see them coming. And my parents knew, kids better get in the basement. And so we did, because of the harm that we could escape if we would follow those simple instructions. Well, God is able to see oftentimes what we overlook. And He sees danger on the horizon. He can see into the invisible world that we're so ignorant of. He sees the devil's activities. He knows the demon's plans. And He says to you, put on a breastplate. He sees an onslaught coming against you in the future. And it's an attack that is meant to bring you into severe discouragement, doubt, depression. God sees it coming, even if you can't. An attack that is meant to rob you of all peace and joy. An attack that is specifically calculated for you individually. That is one that will disqualify you from all service and ministry in kingdom work. To strip you of your reward, anything that you have accumulated along the way. He wants to shipwreck your faith, turn you against God, and cast you down in pride. That's his goal. That is the devil's goal. I think it should alarm us that this warning is being issued at all when dad turns to the kids and says, get upstairs and put on a bulletproof vest. Well, you know that whoever it is that's on the porch knocking at the door isn't pleasant company when dad's telling you to go get the gun. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil has been murdering for thousands of years now. And today, God is saying, you're his next target. So put your gear on. He's telling you to put on this breastplate because sooner or later, you're going to become a victim of, at the very least, attempted homicide. Spiritually speaking, attempted homicide. Devil will kill you if he can, but if not, he's going to at least try. And God wants his children to survive. We should know that. God cares for us and he loves us and he wants us to be well protected. When he tells us to put the breastplate on, it's because he knows that we're going to get beat. And that's your protection. You're going to get stabbed. A soldier who put on a breastplate knew that there was a likelihood that they would get stabbed. That's why they wear it. When you put on a bulletproof vest, it's because you're going into a place where you know you're probably going to get shot. And so the fact of the matter is, if you're a born-again believer today, the devil is going to assault you, and his only objective is to take you out altogether. So we know that this is true by virtue of the fact that God is telling us to put on this breastplate. The command also reveals where in your life, Satan's going to attack. So if we take a good look at this passage, we know what to expect, at least to some degree. I mean, everybody who put on a breastplate knew that the enemy was probably going to be chopping at their chest. That's where the vitals were. Okay? So that's what needs to be protected. If God's telling us to put on a breastplate, it's obvious there's something underneath that plate that the devil wants to injure and destroy. He's very interested in whatever it is in your life that the breastplate is meant to protect. This breastplate that Paul refers to in the original Greek, the Greek word is thorax. You know what a thorax is? You ever study bugs? Head, thorax, abdomen. Head, thorax, abdomen. You remember that? What was that, like fourth grade science? I still remember. Head, thorax, abdomen. In their world, there was no difference between the thorax and the abdomen because they hadn't yet begun dissecting cadavers to find out that there was a diaphragm that separated these two parts of the body. All they knew was the thorax was what contained the vital organs. So the breastplate was meant to cover all of those important things, from the neck to the thighs. They were made of different materials. Sometimes it would be a linen gown where they would take animal hooves and shave them off like plates and then attach them to this linen undergarment. That would provide a little bit of protection. We're all familiar with chainmail. Okay, anybody who grows up with a boy in the house knows what chainmail is. Okay, you well, it's just sort of like interwoven links of metal that form a sheet that's rather impenetrable. And then some of the breastplates were simply made of one sheet of bronze, and it would cover, again, from the neck to the thighs. And it was all meant to protect, again, the vital organs that were underneath. And so this was critical that these be protected. This includes the heart and the lungs and the liver and the intestines and all of the rest. And so you would know, without me reminding you, that injury to an arm or a leg, that, of course, would be painful, but an injury to the thorax would be potentially mortal, and they wanted to survive the battle. And so in our life, what is it that this mystical breastplate covers? Okay, because the devil isn't going to attack your intestines, so to speak. Now, he might have some crazy disease that's satanic in origin. I wouldn't know. But more likely, he's going to attack an area of your life that corresponds to the vital organs of your physical body. So what are they? Where is the devil going to concentrate his attack in your life? We want to know that, right? Because that's the part you're supposed to protect. So you can't do that. You can't protect that area of your life unless you know what Paul meant when he said, put on the breastplate. What area of our life is that meant to protect? Well, most obviously, the breastplate, in the physical sense, protects the heart. That's the one. I mean, you could get stabbed in the intestines, you'd probably be all right. You could get sliced in the liver. You know, the heart, you cut the heart in half, you're done. You're done. So the breastplate, in the physical sense, would protect the heart. So too in the spiritual sense. But just in Jewish understanding, when the Bible refers to the heart, it's referring to the person's thought life. Okay? So we need to make sure that our thought life is protected, guarded, secured. Okay, so in Jewish understanding, that was what was meant by the heart. So when God references the heart, unless it's the literal heart, he's referencing a person's thought life. For example, in Proverbs 23:7, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. A man is just as he thinks in his heart. Now, you and I both know that our heart doesn't do any thinking. It's our mind. But according to Jewish understanding, it was the heart that was responsible for the thoughts. And so, Jesus would say in the New Testament, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. So you see this association between when the Bible refers to our heart and the way that we think. So the breastplate, first and foremost, is meant to protect your heart, which means your thoughts, which tells us the devil is going to attack you there. Am I clear? The devil is going to attack your thoughts. The devil is going after the way that you think. The devil has as his target your very mind. That's first point. But the breastplate protects more than just the heart. As I've already said, the breastplate in real military fighting would protect all the other internal organs as well. Now, here's what's interesting. It was common in ancient Greek and Hebrew culture to actually assign different vital organs of a person's physical body to a person's emotional responses. So that certain emotions, they would say, would come from certain internal organs. There's a Hebrew word, kilya, found in the Old Testament 31 times. The first 17 of those 31 times that it's found in the Old Testament, it's referring to literal kidneys. Kilya, kidneys. Isn't that interesting? Are you like, that's, whoa, blow your mind? Just kidneys. You find a lot of the references in Leviticus when it's talking about animal sacrifices and burn the kidneys on the altar with all the fat, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Kidneys, so what? Here's what's interesting about that is that you go a little further in the Old Testament. You go to Proverbs 23:16. You find in the King James Version, you got to go old school, you're going to find that it says, my kilya shall rejoice. My kidneys shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So you see how they are drawing an association with the kidneys to emotion. My kidneys will rejoice when I hear you speaking the truth. So in ancient thinking, kidneys were thought to be the origin of rejoicing. The kidneys were associated with a person's deepest, innermost feelings. Okay? Jeremiah 11:20 uses the same word saying, God tests our kilya. He tests our feelings. The liver also was tied to emotion. In Lamentations 2, verse 11, you'll see how Jeremiah the prophet spoke of his liver in reference to emotional distress. In that verse, he says, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of my people. He's just distraught. He's seeing what's happened as the Babylonians have ransacked Jerusalem, and he says, it's affected my liver because of the association in their thinking that the liver had with grief. Pity, mercy, and compassion were associated with the bowels. This is also odd to our thinking. I'll explain in a second how we normally would speak, but in their language, it was not uncommon to use the bowels as a reference for pity, mercy, and compassion. In Genesis 43:30, there is a part there where Joseph, as he's being reunited with his long-lost family, his brothers are there, and he recognizes them, but they can't recognize him. If you don't know the story, you need to go back and read it. Genesis 43:30 says, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He saw his brother there, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept. Deep grief, compassion, pity, mercy for this long-lost brother that he loved so much. And it says that his bowels yearned. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4, it says, my beloved, and this is a love story. This is a real, one of those kind of like, if you're not really into it, it's kind of like, barfy, you know, love poem between these two infatuated people. And there's one part where it says, my beloved put his hand by the door and my bowels were moved for him. Now, no right-thinking modern woman would say that to her friends about the guy that she likes. Oh, I could tell that he was at the door. I heard him knock and my bowels, wham. Okay, we don't talk like that. We'd say we've got butterflies in our stomach. And to the ancients, they would think we were crazy. What do you... You got bugs in your stomach. That's just absurd. But to us, that's normal. To them, it was normal to talk about their bowels in this way. And Paul even uses this terminology in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. God is my witness, he says, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And all that means is with the affections of Jesus Christ. It's his way of saying there is deep affection and compassion that I have for you. It's comparable to the compassion that Christ has for you. But of course, he threw out the term bowels there. This is all over in the Bible. He says it in Philemon chapter 1, verse 20. He speaks to his friend Philemon and says, yea, brother, this is Old King James, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Again, a little odd to us, but he's saying, let me be encouraged. It's a deep emotional connection there that is represented by the vital organs of the body, whether it's the kidneys or the liver or the bowels. We wouldn't talk like that. At least I wouldn't suggest that you do. We would say gut, wouldn't we? We have gut feelings. I got a gut feeling, or maybe we have a gut reaction. Or a lot of us, we go with our gut, or we trust our gut. Some of us, we've been through a situation where we feel punched in the gut, or you've experienced something that felt to you gut-wrenching, okay? But we get the idea, don't we? It all has to do with your feelings and your emotions. So I'm just introducing you to Old Testament thinking, ancient thought in Greek and Hebrew culture, where these vital organs represented emotions. The heart represents your thinking. The rest of your soft internal organs represent your emotions. And here's the reason we need a breastplate, ladies and gentlemen, is because Satan is not just going to attack your thoughts, he's also going to attack your emotions. Those two things are the vital organs of a Christian's life that must be protected if you hope to survive. The way that you think and the way that you feel. Those above all other areas of your life are the two that are going to suffer the greatest demonic attack that you will ever experience. Do you understand me? Your thoughts and your emotions, guaranteed. One commentary, Joel Beakey, he says, in their conflict with the invisible powers, believers are most vulnerable in their thoughts and emotions. I am not alone in thinking this way. This is what the Bible reveals, and anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time should understand by now that those are the two areas of their life where the battle is the hottest. It's the way that you think and how it makes you feel. You have got to be guarded. And how many casualties, Believers Church Duluth, have we seen over the years because people weren't guarded about what they allowed themselves to think or how they allowed themselves to feel? They were unguarded, their feelings got the best of them, they had had enough, and their faith was shipwrecked. They turned against God and against the church, and they were cast down in pride. Why? Why is our enemy, the devil, so interested in your thought life? Why is Satan so interested in how you feel? I'll tell you why, because I've already quoted the verse, as a man thinks, so he is. In other words, you control the mind, you control the man. Satan wants to gain control of the way that you think. If he can influence the way that you think, he can steer you in any direction that he wants. You don't believe me? Look at our society. They believe that girls are boys and boys are girls based on how they feel and think on any given day. Is that not proof enough? And so here you have a whole secular society that the devil is sweeping in one wild direction, and half the church is going along with it. Because the church doesn't wear a breastplate, and the church isn't careful about what they allow themselves to think or how they allow themselves to feel. But if the devil can control the way that you think, he can steer you in any direction that he wants. He did it to Eve. He went after her mind, didn't he? You can turn to Genesis chapter 3 if you want, but I'll tell you, you'll find that a short conversation between the serpent and Eve resulted in her thought life being swayed against God and in favor of the devil, who was full of error, a liar from the beginning, so that the whole human race was doomed to eternal hell. Wow! So if it worked so well back then, do you think the devil's going to change his strategy on us? Of course not. He's going to try and control the way that you think. He's going after your mind. He did it to Eve, he'll do it to you. All he has to do is get you to think about it, to think wrongly about it. To destroy your life, to thoroughly ruin your Christian testimony, any reward that you may have acquired thus far in your service to the Lord, to ruin your faith altogether. All the devil has to do is introduce you to some suggestive material and then let your own carnal mind do the rest. He just has to introduce you to something that's wrong and then let your thinking take over from there. His best tools, mind you, are suspicion, speculation, and assumption. He'll give you a half-truth and let your mind do the rest. He will throw something at you and give you time to think about it. That's how he works. He will warp your perspective on a person or a situation by having you consider something that came from his mind, not God's mind. Here's a thought that I had. I want you to think about this. It's how he did it to Eve. I've been thinking, did God really say that you can't eat that fruit? Oh, man. You know what? He doesn't want you to, because he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like him. And he's very protective about who gets to be like him. He didn't want you to be like him. If she would have thought it through from God's perspective, she would have known that that was a lie, because she was made in God's image. God actually wants everybody to be just like him. He's not threatened that you would be like him. He's afraid that you won't. That's why he commands us over and over in Scripture to be godly, be godly, be godly, be holy like I am holy, be perfect as your Father in heaven is holy. Why? Because he wants you to be like him. The devil would have you think, no, you don't want to be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like him. He's threatened by you. That's why he's got so many rules for you. That's why you can't eat that apple. That's why he doesn't let you have fun. That's why he doesn't let you do things that you know you want to do, and it's harmless. Just something to think about. Satan rarely is going to ask you to believe outright lies. He's not going to come with some crazy, out from left field, you know, error and just ask you to believe what he's saying. He just wants you to question the truth. That's all. And if he can get you to do that, it's already begun. He's just giving you something to think about here. Emotions are very closely tied to your thought life. You probably already know this, don't you? As a man thinks, so he is. The way that you think is going to influence how you feel. The thoughts that you entertain, listen, am I not right about this? The things that you think about and the things that you dwell on, the things that you meditate on, the things that you obsess over can trigger very strong emotions, can't they? You ever obsessed over something? Whether it's lust or it's anger or it's jealousy or it's fear, all you got to do is think about it really hard all day, every day. And then your emotions take over from there. And when your thoughts team up with your emotions, you tend to believe whatever they're telling you, no matter how absurd or unfounded or unbiblical they are. When your thoughts team up with your emotions, you're going to believe whatever they're telling you. One author says, the mind and emotions together encompass everything that causes us to act. If you think it and feel it, you're going to do it. If you think it and feel it, you're going to do it. If you think it and feel it, good luck not doing it. If there isn't something to stop you from doing what's wrong, when you've allowed yourself to start thinking that it might not be so wrong, and you feel like you want to do this anyway, you're not wearing your breastplate, you are unguarded, and the devil is going to stab you in the thorax over and over and over relentlessly until you're dead. Wherever your mind goes, your emotions are going to follow, and emotions are sometimes more convincing than our thoughts. Am I right about that? Oh, we are very emotional creatures, and I see in today's society people basing their actions, decisions, future on emotions rather than rational thought. I mean, thought, that's a thing of yesteryear. We used to think. Now we feel. And if we don't feel the way we want to feel, we've got pills and we've got liquids and we've got powders and we've got everything at our disposal, and we will spare no expense to get them, because feelings are king. Feelings are nearly impossible to control because we've told ourselves that. The only reason your feelings are impossible to control is because you're convinced of it. But God would tell you that you are to have control of your feelings. Okay? When you want to lash out in anger, you're to restrain yourself. You're not to get revenge on your enemy. You're to bless and love and pray for your enemy. Do you understand? See, so emotions, listen, we're emotional creatures, I think, because we were made in the image of God, and God's an emotional being. However, where we sin is when we let our emotions dictate what we do in our life, even when it contradicts God's word. Never, ever let yourself do what the Bible forbids because you feel like doing it. Well, Satan can't possess a Christian. I hope you know that. But if he can hijack your emotions, it's just as good. If he can hijack your emotions, it's as if he has climbed into the cockpit and is now steering the entire, your whole life into the side of a mountain. If he can get control of your emotions, down you go. And that's how he gains control of your life, by accessing your emotions. So you understand that your thought life and your emotions are extremely important to God. It's why he's telling you to protect them. They're also of extreme interest to the devil, because he knows he can kill you if he gains control. Just as the heart and the bowels in the physical body lie in close proximity to each other, and because of their close proximity to each other could be equally damaged by the same sword thrust, so too your thoughts and emotions lie in close proximity to each other, and one simple attack from the devil can get both in one fell swoop. One calculated attack is all that it takes. That's the devil's kill shot. He's always going to attack you there. Thoughts and emotions, the way you think, the way you feel, always. That will always be what he's aiming for, your thoughts and your emotions. So, we know that we're going to be attacked. Our loving Father telling us to go get a breastplate on tells me that there's somebody at the door that's dangerous. Okay, we're going to be attacked. Okay, so we know that. We also know where we're going to be attacked. Okay, your thoughts and emotions. But how do we protect ourselves from attack? Like, how do we defend ourselves? How do we put this, like, in real, understandable way, how do we apply this breastplate? How do we put this thing on? How do we protect our thoughts and our feelings? Well, the breastplate that we're to put on, I'm thankful that Paul helps us with this. He says it's a breastplate of righteousness. Okay? So it's not just this metaphorical breastplate of bronze or chainmail or linen with horse hooves. He says it's righteousness is what I'm talking about. So put on righteousness. That's what will protect your vitals. Righteousness will defend your mind against the attack of the enemy. It will safeguard your emotions from demonic assault. The term righteousness speaks of being right with God, or meeting a certain standard to be in a relationship with God that God himself has set. So God sets a standard for men and women to meet if they want to be in a right relationship with God, if they want to be righteous. So if you want to be in a right and healthy relationship with God, then you need to meet his standard. If you do, you will live in harmony with him. That's called righteousness. We want to be righteous. Now, there are three types of righteousness to consider, okay? And the Bible really lays all these out with a lot of detail. Three types of righteousness to consider. The first one is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. What is that? That is a righteousness that's attained by meeting a standard that you've set for yourself. God, you're not interested in meeting God's standard to be right with God, to be in a relationship with God. You set a standard for yourself, and I don't know what that standard is, but when it comes to self-righteousness, people are all over the map. Some people, they consider themselves to be right with God or in a healthy, acceptable relationship with God because they're fairly moral. They've never killed anybody. so I'm acceptable to God. That's the standard I've set for myself, and I've attained that standard, and so God has to accept me based on the righteousness that I've attained for myself. That's called self-righteousness. Some people say that they're right with God because, well, they accept the scriptures as true. After all, I'm a Christian, and of all the world religions, I picked the right one, so there you go. Or I've never done this or that, never smoked, never got drunk, I've never had sex outside of marriage, and so I'm a good person, I'm a nice person, I'm a happy person, I'm an educated person, I'm respectable in my community, or at least among my peers, I have a lot of friends who would vouch for me. You know, we put these things into our life and go, there, I've met that standard, so I'm good with God. So he needs to accept me on that basis. I help out where help is needed. I give occasionally. I'm moderately religious. And I'm very comfortable with all of that. And so I must be comfortable with God. God's comfortable with me. That's a big problem. If you're hoping to have this comfort level. Like, there, I'm comfortable just going to church at least once a month, working a little bit on my habits, and then going to my meetings, and then just making sure that, you know, I hold a job. And then there, now that's the standard you set for yourself. Very comfortable. You're comfortable with that standard, which is probably why you set it there. Why don't you go higher? Well, I don't know if I could. Yeah, you're uncomfortable with it. See, that's the problem. The breastplate that Paul is asking us to wear is actually pretty uncomfortable. Listen, you have any interest in wearing a bronze plate from your neck to your thighs for the rest of your life? Do you? Or how about a linen garment with horse hooves glued all over, you know? Chainmail. It ain't light. It's uncomfortable. And so the temptation for Christians is to not wear the assigned breastplate, but to make one for ourselves. That's why it's commanded that we put on this one, not the one we make. See, and this is why we prefer self-righteousness in our life, because we can fashion it any way that we like. We can trim the edges, shave it down, make it lighter, make it more flexible, make it so that pretty much you don't have anything on at all. But you know what the devil can do? He can chop through a paper-thin breastplate with ease. And that's what happens when we choose self-righteousness over the second kind of righteousness that I'll describe. But self-righteousness is no breastplate at all. Isaiah 64:6 tells us how God thinks of the righteousness that we attain for ourselves. We are all unclean. Isaiah 64:6. We are all unclean, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. So nobody can stand before God and go, God, I've never drank, I've never smoked. God, I did this, and I fulfilled all my obligations, and I paid restitution, and I made good with people. I asked, you know, just God goes, well, why did you do that? Well, because, I mean, I wanted to be a good person, and so I did what I thought I needed to do, right, to be a good person, according to my culture. And I had a lot of people in my life who seemed to be okay with that. They really encouraged me, and they congratulated me when I attained that level. And God's going to know, that's your self-righteousness, and in my sight, that's like filthy rags. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, no one's righteous. So let's get that out of the way right now. There's no such thing as self-righteousness. Do you understand that? It's a mirage. Okay? It's a mirage. It doesn't exist. It's like putting on smoke or a vapor for a breastplate. You think that's going to stop any bullets? Okay, because they cut right through smoke. They cut right through. And so self-righteousness doesn't exist. No one's righteous, not even one. You may have religion. You may have morality. You may be respected. But that does not protect your thoughts and emotions against Satan's attack, does it? You can be as self-righteous as you want. You still got a messed up thought life. And you're still emotionally wonky, aren't you? Back and forth, and you can't get grounded. You're unstable in life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 tells us, these rules that you put on yourself, they may seem wise because they require strong devotion and pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline. But you know what? They provide no help in conquering evil desires. You're still left alone in your thoughts, aren't you? And your emotions are still all over the place. You can't control them, can you? See, so self-righteousness, we should just throw that in the trash right away. That's no better than a fig leaf. It ain't going to cover you up for nothing. Now, there's a second kind of righteousness that we're a little bit more interested in. And this is the kind of righteousness that is considered in Scripture to be imputed righteousness. Big word, crazy, I know. Imputed simply means that it was given to us. It was transferred to us. Somebody else's righteousness was given to you free of charge, which is handy because my righteousness is like filthy rags. I'm not righteous. No, not one of us is. And so if I'm going to have any righteousness at all, it better come from somebody else. I have to trust somebody else for this righteousness, okay? And so this kind of righteousness is the righteousness that was given to us by God in Christ, free of charge. Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, no one is righteous. Remember that? Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. But then, in verse 22 of that same chapter, Paul says, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, this righteousness is given to you, and it's accounted to the one who believes. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, Christ Jesus has become for us our righteousness. Or in another translation, Christ has made us right with God. So you going to church, you know, reading your Bible, praying, and doing all the things that you think is going to make you a good person, that doesn't make you right with God. The way you live your life will never make you right with God, no matter how moral or religious it is. The only thing that can make you right with God is how Jesus already lived his life. He lived the right life, and he was found acceptable to God. And so God arranged it so that his righteousness could be imputed to your account. And so now God sees you as righteous because of your faith in his Son. In Philippians 3:9, Paul said, I don't have a righteousness of my own. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, who, last time I checked, was a better Christian than any other Christian in Christian history. This guy was top dog. And he goes, oh, the righteousness I have, it's not mine. It's not the kind that comes from obedience. Like, don't read about my exploits in the book of Acts and go, wow, Paul was right with God because he was a stellar missionary and he planted churches and he saved a lot of souls. Paul goes, no, my righteousness doesn't come from obedience. My righteousness is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's it. So this is the righteousness that I think Paul partly has in view when he says to put on this breastplate. This is imputed righteousness, and it's a righteousness that God provides. So again, is that what Paul's talking about when he's referring to this breastplate? Partly. I think that if we can just remember that our righteousness has been provided by God on the basis of Christ's work instead of your own, that is absolutely going to help you to protect your mind when your works don't measure up. For you to remember in your thinking that my righteousness has come because of the work Christ did, that'll come in handy when I'm being accused and condemned by Satan because my works don't measure up. And believe me, Satan's going to be there to accuse you. You're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to sin. Sometimes you're going to do it on purpose. Did you hear me? You're a Christian? Yeah. Even still, you're going to know it's wrong and do it anyway. And guess who's going to be there to point that out to God? The devil. And he's going to get after you. And he's going to convince you that you are damned. Revelation 12:10 says that the devil is our great accuser, accusing Christians all day and all night. That's what he does. He's always right there when you fail, stabbing and chopping at your breastplate when you sin. He wants you to feel unloved, feel unworthy, feel abandoned, and he wants you to think that you're damned and that you're doomed to eternal hell. And when you surrender yourself to such accusations, if you let yourself think that, contrary to what the Bible says, that through Christ's work, you're still righteous regardless of your poor performance, if you surrender to such accusations, if they were true, one commentary says, then you are insulting the magnitude of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You are insulting what he accomplished on your behalf. He made you righteous, you never did. So that you failed, yeah. Why do you think you had to rely on somebody else's righteousness in the first place? because you fail so regularly. And boy, the devil wants to exploit it when you do. Romans 8:1 reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're not condemned. 1 John 3:20 says, even if our hearts do condemn us, God is greater than our feelings, and He knows everything. So we can rest in that. God has made us righteous in Christ no matter what we think or how we feel. If you have faith in Jesus, God sees you as righteous. That's the second righteousness. Self-righteousness and then imputed righteousness. Self-righteousness is garbage. Imputed righteousness is the value is incalculable. Okay? It's priceless. That's why Peter speaks of it. He's like, silver and gold, blah. The blood of Christ is far more precious than all the silver and all the gold of the world. Why? Because through faith in Christ, we have His righteousness imputed to our account. So, is that the kind of righteousness Paul is referring to when he says, put on the breastplate? You need to protect your thoughts and your feelings by remembering what the Bible says doctrinally. That through faith in Christ, you have Jesus' righteousness. Is that what Paul's getting at? Partly, but I don't think primarily. I think there's a third category of righteousness that really is in view here. I'm not trying to undermine the imputed righteousness, but I think what Paul is driving at here is what we would call practical righteousness or imparted righteousness. Not imputed, where it's just given to us, but righteousness that is practical. The way you live. Not positional. Positional being that, well, okay, you have faith in Christ. Now that you're in Christ, you're righteous. No, we're talking about a practical righteousness that's supposed to go along with the positional righteousness that God has given to us. The Puritans, way back when, hundreds of years ago, they drew a distinction between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. I want to explain the difference here. Imputed righteousness, as I've been saying, is the kind that God provides. It's a righteousness that's given free of charge. Imputed righteousness is given. Imparted righteousness is the kind of righteousness that the Spirit produces in us as we move along in the Christian life. It's a righteousness that ultimately is achieved through your obedience. It's not a righteousness that saves you. You're already saved and given the righteousness of Christ, but it's an outworking of that righteousness that translates into practical, observable, tangible, right living. It's a righteousness that you are responsible for putting on. You have to put that on. No one's going to put this breastplate on for you. You have to put this on. This is speaking of practical righteousness. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, man of God, run from evil things, pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, if this is just given to us and we go no further than that, then why is the command to all people of God that we run from evil things and pursue righteousness? I thought I was already given righteousness. You were. Now, pursue the outworking of it, the practical, daily living godliness and righteousness that should be marking the life of a Christian. Titus 2:12 commands us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's something that you have to do. You renounce ungodliness, you live righteously. Proverbs 15:9 simply says, the Lord loves those who pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Pursue it. And I dare say that's a strong word. This isn't something that you can just kind of kick back in an easy chair and you're going to live the holy Christian life. Holiness is going to require 100% effort. You know this already because you know how strong temptation is. You all face it in different categories. I don't need to list them out because you know it's true. There's temptation at every turn. There's compromise that's right there. Distractions from the world. Everything. Do you not think that you can't get through this life without giving 100% of effort into living Christian virtue? So yes, you're positionally righteous, but I'm telling you, doctrine alone isn't going to be enough to sustain you against the attacks of the devil when your life is full of moral compromise, you need something to back up your positional righteousness. You need proof. You need proof. Because ultimately, if you're living a life of sin, there is no proof. Your life is exhibiting no proof that you are positionally righteous, that you do have faith in Christ. So you're left wondering, aren't you? You need proof. You need some practical righteousness. You need to repent of sin, renounce ungodliness, and start to pursue what is right and holy and godly in life. If you're living in deliberate sin, or you're spiritually apathetic and don't really care, or you have a lazy prayer life, you have a terrible home life, you don't read God's word, you're living selfishly, I'll tell you that the devil's accusations, they have a place to stick now, because all he has to do is go, well, look at what he did on Saturday. Look at what he did on Friday. Look at what he's going to do tomorrow. I guarantee it's going to be the same old, see? He ain't a Christian. He ain't a Christian. She's not a born-again believer. And you, in your mind, have no choice but to actually consider whether or not that might be true. You don't want that to happen. You don't want to put yourself in a position like that. No clear-thinking warrior would take off his breastplate in the middle of battle. You're asking for it. Then why would any clear-thinking Christian go and deliberately sin against God? You've taken off your breastplate. You're an open target, just waiting to be stabbed. That's why the pursuit of holiness, a holy life, a right life, is so crucial to your spiritual survival. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit and work toward complete holiness. That sounds good. That's what we ought to do. Because the Bible teaches us these things, then we have two objectives. One is to clear the sin out of our lives, anything that would defile our physical body or our spirit. And then the other is to work toward complete holiness. Love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, body, soul. And Paul has already told us to put on practical righteousness. If you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 22, he said it in different terms. He said, put off, in verse 22, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see how it has to do with your mind. It has to do with your conduct. These things are interrelated. Feelings are wrapped up in this as well. And so Paul has already, in so many terms, told us to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Stop acting like this. Put off the old lifestyle. Stop being the old you and live a right life. Choosing to sin after we've been told what we've been told is to, if you can visualize it, hand the devil his weaponry. You're giving him a dagger to stab you with. When you choose to sin, you're going here. And guarantee you, he will. No problem. The reason that the breastplate here was a standard piece of every soldier's uniform, whether it was horse hooves, chainmail, or bronze, whatever they would use, it was standard. You had to wear one. You wanted to wear one. And the reason is because the attack of the enemy was so predictable. They know where he's aiming, don't they? You put on a breastplate, why? Because he's aiming for everything that's underneath. The heart, the bowels, the thoughts, right? The emotions. It's where the vitals are. God wants your thoughts and emotions to be well protected because he knows that that's where the devil is going to aim. He tells you to get back in the house and put the bulletproof vest on because there's someone at the door, and it's the devil. And if we ignore what God is telling us here, the time will come when the assault takes place and we don't survive. Self-righteousness, if you're a self-righteous type of person, that is a paper-thin breastplate, and you need to change things immediately. You are not a good person. I hate to be the first one to tell you that, but in the same token, I'm delighted to tell you that because it's the first step in being protected. Self-righteousness will not save you in the day of assault. You're going to be killed if you wear it. God has issued to you and I a combination breastplate of positional imputed righteousness and practical imparted righteousness. It is a combination breastplate where what God has done for us through Christ is woven together with the change that's produced in us by the Spirit as we obey. And that makes chainmail that is impenetrable to the devil. It will protect the way you think and how you feel. And that is our best defense against Satan. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. Guard your heart above all else. There could be nothing more crucial than this, because your heart determines the course of your life. You want ruin? You want to guarantee destruction? Forget everything I just told you. You want to survive the attack that God sees coming? Then put on the righteousness of Christ and begin living like you have it on.